Open in your books, your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Genesis and chapter 1. And again, this Lord's Day, as we did last Lord's Day, our scripture reading is going to be taken from a few different passages. Only 15 verses, but we're going to move around a little bit as we read from God's Word, beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Happy Father's Day. It's good to have you here. Don't you rejoice in our Heavenly Father. Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 26 through 28, and then we're going to go to chapter 2, and then to conclude our scripture reading, we're actually going to return to the psalm we just read as our call to worship. You may notice in your bulletin that our text this morning is actually 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, which reads, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." And we begin our scripture reading in Genesis 1, 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now turn over to chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and there we go to verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We're going to pause there for just a moment, because we find in our first portion of our scripture reading for today that God made man and woman, and God made man and woman different. God made them at different times. God made Adam. Adam names the animals. And then God made God made them from different sources or different substances. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. But for Eve, God took a rib out of Adam, and out of that rib, he created Eve. God made them different. They were both naked, but they were not ashamed. In other words, they could see the physiological and physical differences between them, but because Eve and Adam were made to be perfect mates, help meets, their differences did not divide them, but attracted them. The reason that men love women is not because women are like them, but because women are different. I love my wife because she is different. And though I may love a man, my love for a man is completely different than my love for my wife. And I've told her many times, I thank God he made you a woman. Because she was created a woman, I love her. Because she's different, not because she's the same. And so we find that God created man and woman different. David loved Jonathan, but in a totally different way than a man loves a woman. And Naomi loved Ruth, but in a totally different way than a man and a woman love each other. Now turn over with me back to our responsive reading to Psalm 139. And there we're going to look just at verses 13 through 16 before we begin our outline for the morning. Psalm 139, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And so what does this passage teach us? Well, notice that it declares certain facts. First of all, my substance was not hid from God. God knew my DNA when I was in the womb. Man are just starting to touch the tip of the iceberg on DNA and just beginning to get a little concept of what it means and how it controls all life. But God saw and knew my DNA in my mother's womb because he created it. It declares my substance was not hid from him. And DNA is a basic substance of all life. Not only when God saw my substance in the womb did he see my DNA, he saw my chromosomes. And he gave me both an X and a Y. And those of you that know biology know that the Y chromosome is the male chromosome. The female has two X's. The male has an X and a Y. God knew that before I was born. He created that in the womb. And in verse 16, he saw my substance as yet being imperfect, yet in its developmental stages. He saw what now we can only see with a sonogram. And many times the purpose of a sonogram is to determine the sex of the child. I have a grandchild on the way, little boy. We know that from the sonogram. But look at the latter part of verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written. Before I was born, God already wrote my gender in a book. God already had it recorded in his eternal plan. He saw my substance. He saw my members. He saw everything about me. And in his book, it was all written. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. You see, it doesn't matter how you identify. Your gender is already written in God's book. And you may erase the appearance of your gender, but you can't change your DNA. You cannot change your chromosomes. And when you stand before God, as all men will stand before God, and God's books are open, it doesn't matter how you identify. It's in the book. It's in the book. God has written it down. And so with those words of introduction, I would take us to our text this morning, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the 13th verse. And 1 Corinthians 16:13 is an admonition to men. And we're addressing primarily the men today, but the ladies also. And we will talk about the ladies' role a little bit later as we look into God's word, the Lord willing. But we read there in the 13th verse of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." And that phrase, "quit you like men," is where we're going to focus this morning. And it doesn't mean what our modern English would try to make it sound like. When I was in college, we used to joke over this verse. "Well, I'm just going to quit like a man." "I'm not doing that anymore. I quit. I'm a man. Quit ye like men." Well, we know that's not at all what the verse is saying. Though I'm sure we all know some men that quit. But that word "quit" means behave like a man. Mm-hmm. Be what God has made you to be. Quit ye like men. It says to watch. It says to stand fast in the faith. It says to quit you like men and to be strong. And so, what should the godly man be? What are the characteristics of the godly man? How are we to quit ourselves like men? First of all, the godly man should act like a man. He should be a manly man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, we find these words. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind." We have here a list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, and one of them is the effeminate. To be effeminate is the exact opposite of acting like a man. Quitting yourselves like a man. Now this word effeminate that we find there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 is only found four times, almost gave you three, four times in all of Scripture. Three of the four times it's talking about John the Baptist. And in those three times talking about John the Baptist, it's portraying him as the opposite of being effeminate. It's portraying the prophet as a man's man, as we would say. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, Christ is talking about John the Baptist, and he says this, "What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment." That word "soft" is this word "effeminate." A man clothed in effeminate raiment, or in feminine, in soft raiment. "Behold, what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they that wear soft," again, the number three of the four, "soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet." And the other time, which we haven't read, we've read three of the four, the other time is the other gospel account of this same passage where Christ talks about John the Baptist wearing soft raiment. Now, what do we know about John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was a man in the wilderness. This wasn't a soft man. You know, you see the advertisement, but the depictions of Paul Bunyan. I get the two Bunyans mixed up. Paul Bunyan, and he's got the axe over his shoulder, and he's this big, brawny. You ain't going to mess with that dude. He's a man's man. See, the godly man should not be effeminate. The godly man should not be a man of a weak wrist. The godly man is called to act like a man, to quit himself like a man. John the Baptist was a man of the wilderness. John the Baptist didn't wear soft clothes. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a man's man, and a godly man should not be an effeminate man. A godly man should act like a man, and in fact, emasculation in Scripture is portrayed as a judgment. In other words, for a man to be effeminate in Scripture was a judgment upon the person or the nation. When Isaiah gave warning to Hezekiah in 2 Kings, Isaiah gave this warning, and Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon." The judgment on Hezekiah because of the iniquity of the nation was his sons would be taken away and they would be emasculated. They would become eunuchs in the palaces of the kings of Babylon. And sadly, this was the fate of righteous Daniel. You realize Daniel was delivered to the princes of the eunuchs. Daniel, the godly man we know of from Scripture, was emasculated. He would never have children. He would not be permitted to serve in the tabernacle of Jehovah because the eunuch could not enter into the tabernacle. You see, lack of masculinity in man is God's judgment. But the godly man is called to quit himself like a man, to behave himself in a manly way. But then secondly, not only should the godly man look like a act like a man, the godly man in Scripture looks like a man. His hair. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that doth not even nature teach us that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Scripture very clearly delineates a distinction in the appearance of men and women. Now, our society does everything it can to remove that distinction. And I remember in high school in the late 70s and early 80s when a lot of guys were wearing their hair all the way down their back. And I was going to Christian school and we had very strict hair standards and our hair was checked every 2 weeks. And I never wanted long hair, but I didn't like the fact that my parents made me be different. Folks, today I thank the Lord that my parents made me be different because they taught me that a Christian man is to have an appearance that is distinct. And when I was in college, we had chapel every weekday, 5 days a week we had chapel. And as we entered chapel, there were what were called hall monitors standing one at each door of the huge amphitheater that seated well over 7,000 people. It's like 7,800 or something. It's seated. And as we came in, our hair was being inspected. And if our hair had gotten too long, we were pulled out of the line and given a little slip of paper that required us to go to the dean of men's office and explain why we had not gotten our hair cut. That seems pretty legalistic, doesn't it?
Glory.
What a legalistic bunch. No, what the school was doing, it was teaching young men that godly men should look like godly men. And it's a scriptural principle. But then there's the matter of clothing as well. And of course, in Deuteronomy 22, we find that a woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, nor a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do such are an abomination to the Lord. There was a distinction of dress. Think about the details that we just read about how John the Baptist was clothed. Now, folks, I'm wearing a suit this morning. I'm not wearing camel's hair. But my dress is very different than my wife's. The way I dress myself is that of a man. And a godly man's dress, I don't wear pink shirts. Folks, there's nothing wrong with pink. My daughter was beautiful in little pink frilly outfits. But as a godly man, the world is looking. And my appearance is a testimony. My appearance is a statement about my master. And so a godly man's clothing should look like that of a godly man. I don't wear t-shirts with filth on them. Because I am to have a testimony of a godly man. And then, folks, there's the matter of beards. And Scripture does not mandate that men have beards. And yet we find in Scripture regulations as to how the Jewish men were to maintain their beards. And I'll tell you why I wear a beard. And if you don't have a beard, I'm not condemning you. That's fine. You know, I'm not saying every Christian man should have a beard. But I wear a beard because it is manly. And my brother, who's a bit of a smart aleck and always making jokes, said that he believes, and this is a joke, so take it that way. But he said that he believed that all preachers should be required to have beards. And he said the reason was it's only about 2/3 of the women preachers are capable of growing beards. So if you require all preachers to have beards, you would eliminate 1/3 of the women preachers right away because they can't grow a beard. And of course he was big in jest. But it goes to that same point that as a man of God, I always want to look like a man. And it's pretty hard to mistake a bearded man's face for that of a woman. When Hanu rejected the kindness of David, you remember that Hanu's father had been a friend of David and had helped David with the articles for the temple and so on. When Hanu rejected David's kindness and abused David's servants, we read in 2 Samuel 10, "Wherefore Hanu took David's servants and shaved off one half of the beards and cut their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent unto them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry in Jerusalem till your beards be grown, and then return." In other words, the way in which Hanu chose to shame these men, these servants of David, was to cut half their beard off and to cut off their garments up to their bottoms. What is that? It's humiliation. It's emasculation. We can do this to you. And so a godly man should look like a godly man. And so the godly man's hair should be a man's hair. His clothing should be a man's hair. His beard, if he wears a beard, should be is an explanation of his manliness. But there's another issue, and that's what shouldn't the godly man do? And I don't believe godly men should wear jewelry. The earring was the mark of the slave. And some would say, but wait a minute. When they made the golden calf, Aaron said, break off the earrings from your sons and your daughters. And the sons apparently had earrings that they took off. But remember where those men had come from. They had just come from slavery. Okay. As godly men, I don't wear an earring because my wife wears them. And I give her earrings as gifts. But as a godly man, I want that distinction. And so the godly man should act like a man, and the godly man should look like a man. But number three, the godly man should work like a man. Godly men, if we're going to quit ourselves as men, we should work like a man. Work is not a part of the curse. A lot of people try to think that somehow that work is part of the curse. And they get that from the fact that after the fall, God said, you're going to sweat when you work. But Scripture teaches that man was to work before that. If you still have Genesis open, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. We find that God worked before the fall. God worked before man's sin. In Genesis 2 and verse 2, "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, God did not rest because he was fatigued. God is not wearied as men are wearied. But God had worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day, his work ceased. He did not work anymore. And so God worked before man sinned. But then we find in chapter 2 and verse 5, if you look down to the fifth verse, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had caused no rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. God had created all the plant life. God had declared that it was good, but one thing was lacking. God had not yet made a man for the purpose of tilling the ground. And so one of the purposes for which God created Adam was that Adam would till the ground. Adam was to keep the garden. And so before the fall, God has ordained that man should work. And then you look down to chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed him, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it." Aren't those industrious terms? To replenish, to subdue, to have dominion. And so, God created man for the purpose of labor, therefore the godly man should work. Not only does the godly man work, the godly man provides. As part of his work, the godly man provides. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of the household of faith, he hath denied his own household, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." A man that does not provide for his family has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And when it says those of his own household, it's not just referring to his children. The godly man provides for his parents in their old age. The godly man, we find in the New Testament, was responsible for his widowed aunt. If his uncle had died, he was to care for the widowed aunt. And so the godly man works, and part of the reason the godly man works is the godly man provides. In Proverbs 13 and verse 22, we read this: "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just." A good man leaves a inheritance all the way to his grandparents. And so that is what the godly man to do. The godly man is to work, and the godly man is to provide. But Scripture also condemns the lazy. Scripture condemns sloth. In Proverbs 20 and verse 4, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing." And so the godly man should act like a man, the godly man should look like a man, and the godly man should work like a man. But number four, the godly man fights like a man. Right. Ever hear somebody say he fights like a girl? The godly man fights like a man. Look back at our text. I haven't brought out our text each time, but each of these points applies back to the text. But look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." Be strong. The godly man is a fighter. "Oh, but Pastor, we're supposed to love everybody." Well, we are, but the godly man is a fighter. Just because you indeed have the love of Christ in your heart, and the love of Christ is spread abroad in your heart, doesn't mean that you're not a fighter. The godly man is to fight. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 10, or 2 Samuel, I'm so sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 10, and let me read a few verses there. We're heading towards verse 12, but we'll start reading with actually 2 Samuel 10, verse 9. I probably totally have you lost there. The correct passage is 2 Samuel 10, and starting in verse 9. 2 Samuel 10, verse 9. "When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him, before him and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered under the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, 'If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth to him good. Pastor Keith, isn't that a great motivational speech heading into battle? He tells the soldiers, let's play the men today for our people. Let's be men today for our people. Let's be men today for the cities of our God. And God will all work it all out according to his will and his plan. And so here we have an example of godly men. Say, let's play the man. Let's be men. And so we find, first of all, that the godly man fights for his family. You're welcome at my home. But if you come into my home to hurt my family, you're going to pay the price. We had a lot of people in Jamaica that wanted to break into houses. And I don't want to get way off subject here, but one of the people in the community found out that a group of four men were planning to break into the mission station and came and told me exactly what was happening. And one of the guys lived just across the road. I knew him well. And I had an alarm system on the mission station. So I went over to him and I said, hey, I won't use his name. Nobody would know him. But I went over and said, hey, let's just say Bob. His name wasn't Bob. So I understand there's some guys planning to break into my house. Of course, I knew he was one of them. If you hear anything about it, if you talk to him, please tell him not to do it. Tell him, don't break into my house. I'm a nice guy and I don't want to have to hurt him. But if they break into my house, they'll have to be carried out because I had no choice but to kill them. Oh, no, Pastor, no, Pastor, nobody's going to bother your house. I said, well, Bob, if you hear anything about, if you hear my alarm or something, you tell him, stop, stop, stop. He doesn't want to hurt you, but he's going to have to. The godly man fights for his family. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the family's closer than the friends. And so the godly man fights for his family. In Genesis 14, we find that there had been a group that came in and attacked Sodom, and they defeated Sodom and took prisoners, and they took Lot along with them. And what did Abraham do? Abraham armed his servants and went and got him back. Took care of his family. The godly man not only fights for his family, the godly man fights for his nation. The godly man fights for his nation. All through the Old Testament, we find men that fought for Israel. They were called men of war. And we think of young David when all the armies of Israel were fearful, and this brute, this bully named Goliath, was out there defying Jehovah. David said, we ain't having this. We're not going to put up with this. Even the king Saul was afraid to go out there. Don't give me Saul's armor. I'll take my slingshot. And he went out and said, you've defied my God, and I'm going to stand for my nation. So the godly man fights for his family, and the godly man fights for his nation. But number three, the godly man fights for truth. Mm-hmm. The godly man fights for truth. If you look back to our text, it says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. What's it mean to stand fast in the faith? Don't give an inch. Mm-hmm. Don't back down. Quit ye like men and be strong. Stand up for truth. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 1 and verse 3. Stand up and keep standing up. To contend means to fight. The godly man fights for the faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. And he wasn't talking about fighting with lions or bears. He was talking about fighting with evil men. He called them beasts. He called them slow bellies and beasts in other passages. I stood up against evil men. And when he came to die, he was able to say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Mm-hmm. The godly man fights for truth. But that leads us into our third point, or our final point, our fifth point. We've seen that the godly man should act like a man, should look like a man, should work like a man, and should fight like a man. But finally, the godly man leads like a man. He leads like a man. God has ordained male leadership in the nation. The nation of Israel, God's own people, were to be ruled by men. And we find in Scripture that women ruling is considered a judgment of God.
Right.
Yeah. Women ruling in Scripture is considered a judgment of God. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, they will lead thee, they that lead thee will cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths." Mm-hmm. God says, "As for my people, children oppress them." In other words, people who don't understand, don't have knowledge, and women lead them. And that was a judgment of God. God has ordained male leadership in the nation. Now, I know that we have some ladies that are very intelligent and very articulate and make good decisions in government. But that's not the best. No woman, don't get mad at me, but no woman is the best person for office. God has ordained male leadership. It's just the way God wants it to be.
Yep.
If you don't like it, then argue with God, because I'm just the messenger. And God has ordained male leadership in the church. We find in Exodus 28, Moses was to take his brother Aaron, not his sister Miriam. Moses was to take his brother Aaron and his sons, not his nieces, from him, from among the children, and that he, not she, may minister unto the people in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And I mentioned that this message was for men, but it wasn't going to be for men only. I'd like to take a side trail, and I know our time's getting away, but I appreciate you keeping your spiritual thinking caps on. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. Go ahead and turn to that passage. I want you to see this one. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 to 13. Timothy, thank you. 1 Timothy, excuse me. I was glad to have people that minds are more engaged than my tongue is with my mind sometimes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, 12, and 13. Don't get mad with me yet. I think you're going to like what we're going to see here. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve." Verse 11 is screamed about by a lot of women. But let's consider exactly what the passage is saying and what it's not saying. "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." It is not saying shut up. This is not an offense to women. This word silence that we find in this verse is only found four times in Scripture. Only four times. The first time it's found is when Paul is surrounded by a mob of men in Jerusalem. And the chief captain of the band, remember Paul's being surrounded by the mob grabs Paul, and they drag Paul, and they're about ready to kill him, and the chief captain sends his soldiers out, and they rescue Paul, and Paul is being taken into the castle, and Paul says, "Can I speak?" And the captain lets him speak. So remember, he's standing there on the stairs, and he begins to speak to the mob. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 2, "And when they heard that he," that's Paul, "spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more silence." And that's the word. When they heard that Paul spake in the Hebrew tongue, they kept the more silence. And it's this word silence is only used four times. Now, did he say, shut up, you can't talk here? No, not at all. But when they heard Paul speaking Hebrew, they said, I've got to hear this. Yes, I'm understanding something. I want to hear what he's saying. That's the meaning of this word, let the women keep silence. In other words, the women are to come to church and say, I got to hear this. It's not that the women are being suppressed or silenced or pushed down, but rather they're to come to the worship saying, something good is going to be said here. I need to hear this message from God. When the mob that was screaming and carrying on heard Paul speaking in their own language, heard in a way they could understand, they said, shh, I want to hear this. And that is the impact of this word. When the women come to church, it's not time for it's not time for a big discussion, but rather it's time for the women to come and say, oh, the word of God's going to be preached. I just need to sit quietly and hear what's going to be said. That's the first time that word is used. The second of the four times it's used is again a group of disorderly men that are instructed to keep silence. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm not going to read that far. In 2 Thessalonians, we find in verse 6, and then, I'm sorry, folks. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, and then verse 11 to 12. I can't read my own notes. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. And then drop down to verse 11. For we hear that some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ that with all quietness they work and eat their bread. Okay, that word quietness is the same silence. So you have a situation in the New Testament church where some people were walking disorderly. They were in all kinds of chaos. They weren't working. They were lazy. And Paul says, with quietness, with silence, they need to work. In other words, they need to bring correction to their situation. And so when it says, let the women learn in silence, it's not a condemnation of women at all. But rather it's saying, look, this isn't the time and place for a lot of discussion, for a lot of participation, but rather it's the time for you to quietly listen. And then the other word there, let the women learn in all silence, with subjection. And this word subjection, again, is only found four times in Scripture, and it's not a word of degradation. The first time we find this word, we find Paul commending the testimony of the believers. And in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them of them unto all men. The first time that word that is found here, subjection, is used, Paul is commending believers for the subjection to the gospel. In other words, the believers heard in silence, and they said, yes, I believe this. I will submit myself to this. And so what are we learning from 1 Timothy 2, verse 11? Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. It's not a shut up to women, but rather it just tells, look, ladies, in the church setting, in the public assembly, is not the place for your verbal participation. But rather it's the place for you to come eager to hear. And it's the place for you to learn in subjection, to joyfully say, God hasn't given me to speak here. This is the place that God has ordained for me to listen. And I believe God's word, therefore with joy I will soak it all in and receive everything of the message that is said. So I know that's a little bit of a sidetrack there. But coming back to our point that God has ordained male leadership in the church, That tells us that the men have to be ready to lead. The men have to be ready to answer. It puts the onus on the men. If the ladies are not given the responsibility and the privilege of being the exhorters, then the men better be ready to exhort. And so, in the parallel passage to 1 Timothy, and this is why I kept saying Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience as under the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." So if God has not allowed the women to question or to speak in the church, but rather to question and speak at home to their husband, the husband better be in spiritual condition to answer the question. And so God has ordained male leadership in the nation. God has ordained male leadership in the church. And that brings us to the third. God has ordained male leadership in the home. Every man, every married man is a pastor. The term pastor comes from pasture, pastoral. It means to be a shepherd. And every godly man is a shepherd in his home. And every man will stand before God and give account of the things that he's done in his body. And so God had said of Abraham, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." And we all know the passage in Joshua, so frequently taken out of context. But in Joshua 24, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We do not find Joshua consulting with his family. "Hey folks, what do you think? You want to go to church over here? You want to go to church over there?" We don't find Joshua consulting with his family. "Do you like this one or not this one? Do you want to follow this God or follow that God?" No, Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." You see, God has ordained male leadership in the nation, in the church, and in the family. And so, our text for this morning, "Watch ye, Christian men, be ye always ready. Quit yourselves, or stand fast in the faith, defend the faith. Quit yourselves like men, be strong." The godly man should act like a man. The godly man should look like a man. The godly man should dress like a man. The godly man should work like a man. And the godly man should lead like a man. God sought a man to stand in the gap, and he found none. May God help us to be godly men, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the books will be opened. And we'll give account of the things that are written therein. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Father, we pray that your word this morning has found root in our hearts, that it will continue in our ears. God, help us, O Lord. For Lord, we are weak and sinful men, and the task before us is very great. May you make us into the men we ought to be. May you give our wives husbands that are like unto Christ. In Jesus' name.